Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. And these words will set forth before us the theme that we'll be considering together. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. We recently finished a series of sermons on the attributes of God, 17 sermons, and we began this last Lord's Day a series of doctrinal sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll be considering together the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, laying out in these first few sermons something of a foundation upon which we can build, and then going on to expound in greater detail the work that the Holy Spirit carries out in the world and in the life of His people. And this is of great importance for every Christian. First of all, because a knowledge of the triune God is absolutely fundamental to being a Christian, as well as fundamental to our Christian experience, our walk with the Lord, our interaction with the Lord, our receiving from the Lord saving mercies and blessings. To deny the doctrines related to the Trinity is to deny the Christian faith. And so it is of significant gravity that we be clear in terms of what the Bible teaches about each of the three persons within the Godhead. But it's also relevant and helpful for us as 21st century American Christians, because there's so much ignorance which abounds. Over the last 30 or 40 years, as we noted last week, there's been a recovery of a consciousness about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But coupled with that has come some measure of distortion about who the Spirit is and how the Spirit functions within the ministry that He bears toward His people. So, for example, we have in the growth of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement a great emphasis on a display of the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet a relative ignorance about the other functions that the Spirit has within the life of God's people. And so last Lord's Day, we looked first of all at the personality, if you will, of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not an energy. The Holy Spirit is not some manifestation of God. It is, He is the third person of the Godhead. And then we go on in a corollary theme or line to discuss this evening the fact that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. The Holy Spirit is God. And notice three things: divine work, divine attributes, and divine honor. First of all, divine work. The Holy Spirit, as God, is seen and displayed in His work. So from the very beginning, we open our Bible and we turn to the very first part, and there, within the opening verses of chapter 1, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible describes the Father as Creator, and the Son as Creator, and the Holy Spirit as Creator. There in Genesis, you see reference to the Spirit hovering over the waters. We see in the Psalms the Spirit being referred to as the one who created the world. We also recognize that the Spirit is one who carries out the work of providence along with the rest of the Godhead. So Psalm 104, verse 30, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit. They are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. Or Isaiah 34 and verse 16, which says, Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and His Spirit it hath gathered them. And there are other references as well, where you see the Spirit carrying out the work of governing and sustaining and orchestrating the whole events of the world. We think in terms of to be what it means to be a Christian. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're told that to be a Christian is to be born of God. It's to be born of God. And yet we flip to a parallel passage in 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 18, and we see that in a synonymous way, to be a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. And so being born of God and being born of the Spirit are in fact synonymous or equivalent ways of describing the same thing. But there's something that lies behind both creation and providence and redemption. These three great books, if you will, these three great works, creation, providence, and redemption. There's a greater work that the Spirit has that's even above and beyond these three. And that is to recognize that there is a divine fellowship within the three persons of the Godhead. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have mutual fellowship among themselves within the Godhead, so that there's perfect love, and there's perfect unity, and there's perfect holiness, and there's perfect blessedness within the relationships that are born there. And really, that's the background, because the beautiful thing is to be a Christian means that in some measure, not in terms of essence, but in some measure, we are taken and plucked as not only creatures, but finite, sinful, though redeemed creatures, and we are taken up, if you will, into that fellowship. And we are, as finite, sinful creatures, given the holy and the blessed experience of entering into fellowship with the God of heaven, with the Father, and with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. We're taken up into that. And this is one of the privileges which takes away the breath of the Christian, to think that the Lord bestows upon us such high, such glorious grandeur and privilege as His people. And so there's this divine work of the Spirit in terms of the fellowship that's carried out within the Godhead, much of which is at least mysterious to us. But there's also a further relationship that's born. Let me give you just a little bit of historical theology or church history, and this will kind of cast something of a background for what I'm going to say. Some of you will recognize that in the year 1054, there was a great event that took place within the church. There was what's called the Great Schism. You had, prior to that, some degree of structural unity within the church. And in 1054, there's a great division between the Eastern Church and between the Western Church. And there were a lot of things that came into that. There were different cultures. There were different languages. There were different other things related to culture. But then there were also theological differences that kind of came to a head. And one of the crowning theological differences or points of controversy was with regards to the relationship that the Spirit bore to the Father and to the Son. And so Greek versus Latin, and all of the cultural East and West things were a context for theological division. And there were things like, should the bread at the Lord's Supper be leavened bread or unleavened bread? You know, there were lots of other issues, but the crowning one was this question over the relationship of the Holy Spirit. And the Eastern churches were saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, period. And the Western churches were saying, no, the Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. And you say, well, Pastor, what is the, you know, earth-shattering significance of these things? And you'll see some of that more in a little bit, and then later on in the weeks to come. But the bottom line is, it affects, you know, what is true about who God is. And as Protestants, we came out of the Western Church. We broke, or Rome broke with biblical religion and broke with Protestantism, and Protestantism came out of the context of the Western Church. And we continue to adhere to the fact that the Spirit does proceed from the Father and from the Son. Let me show you biblically where this is at least in part, found in John chapter 15 and verse 26, where we read, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And though there's some difficulty with this passage, you'll see at face value that Jesus is describing the Comforter, the Spirit, as the one whom he will send from the Father, and at the same time, which proceedeth from the Father, and testifies of the Son. If you look at John chapter 14 and verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Christ. And so you have in Philippians 1 and Acts 16 and Romans 8, these and other places, the reference to this Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And the bottom line is that the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. This is a point of theological significance or orthodoxy. We'll talk more about it in a moment. So there's this divine work which is being carried out. Now, what are some of the consequences? Well, some of the consequences, the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the fact that if the Holy Spirit is God, then that means that the Jehovah Witnesses and Muslim and the Mormons, in terms of cults, are indeed heresies. These are not just a little off. These are not just they've gotten their ABCs mixed up. This is fundamental heretical error. It also distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion. So you can think of Islam, which is much on people's thoughts, monotheism, but there's no triunity. There's not the Trinity within the Godhead. So there's this distortion. There's a sense in which the Trinity distinguishes. You know, if you were to ask me, "Pastor, what distinguishes Christian faith, biblical Christianity, from every other religion?" I'd say two things immediately come to mind, though there are others. One is the doctrine of the Trinity. You have one God in three persons. That distinguishes the biblical faith from every other religion. And the second thing is substitutionary atonement. Every other religion is built upon works-based principle. You earn your way to forgiveness. You earn your way to acceptance with God. The Trinity and the substitutionary atonement are things which are fundamental to the identity of biblical Christianity. But there's something else, and that is, out of all of this divine work flows, for example, at a practical level, our view of missions. Missions, taking the gospel to the world. In John chapter 20, we read verse 20, John chapter 20, reading together from verse 20. "And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And what you see is the connection between the Lord Jesus sending his disciples in terms of their mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, coupled with their receiving the Holy Spirit. Commission to labor and the reception of the Holy Spirit are held together, because one of the functions, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to go with the word, the proclamation of the gospel, to draw sinners unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify the Son, to regenerate and to sanctify those who are numbered among the Lord's people. And so our whole idea of reaching Greenville with the gospel, in bearing gospel witness to the whole upcountry South Carolina, or our view of seeing the gospel taken to the bottom of South America, or Outer Mongolia, or where have you. Fundamental to our whole mentality, the biblical mentality of missions, is to recognize that it is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God, that is carrying forward this great mission and accomplishing these great feats, and in bringing about the success and triumph of the gospel throughout the earth. Another implication is to note that the Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit that indwells the Lord's people. We touched on this last week. But the Spirit that was present at the Incarnation, the Spirit that was present with Jesus in the wilderness, or at His baptism, and at the temptation, and as He went into His Galilean ministry, and throughout His 3 years of preaching and healing and casting out demons, the same Spirit who upheld Him in the Garden of Gethsemane and was there ministering at the cross, the same Spirit who was at work in His resurrection, being raised from the dead, that same Spirit who is given to Christ in all of its fullness, to the ascended Savior, who then Jesus takes and pours out upon all flesh. That same Spirit who was with Christ is the Spirit who indwells the Lord's people. I mean, we can pass over that as, well, that's interesting, that's factual, that's something that we can easily check off our mental theological list. But to feel the weight of the profundity of that is significant. The Spirit, the same exact Spirit that dwelt upon Christ, is the same Spirit who indwells us, who magnifies the Son in our eyes and carries on a work within our own souls. There's a divine work. Secondly, divine attributes. The Spirit is described in Hebrews 9, verse 14, as the eternal Spirit. This is the Spirit outside of time. The Spirit is described here in Psalm 139, as well as in 1 Corinthians 3, as omnipresent. There is nowhere that you can go, children. You can hide under your bed. You can go up in the attic. You can get in your treehouse. You can get in a plane and fly to the back of beyond in the Andes Mountains somewhere. You can get scuba gear and go to the bottom of the sea if it were physically possible. You can get in a spaceship and fly behind the moon. No matter where you go, the Holy Spirit is present. The Spirit is absolutely everywhere, because He fills the expanse of creation of space. The Spirit is omnipresent. The Spirit is described in terms of divine love in Romans 5. The Spirit is described as omnipotent in Acts 2, there at Pentecost. The Spirit who is almighty. The Spirit who has no lack of power. But the Spirit is described most often how? Everybody knows the attribute that most often is connected to the Spirit. Holiness. We refer to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that's most often used in terms of biblical language and in our own language. Why is it that holiness is so often connected with the person of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who exposes. We go along our merry way thinking we're good and we're happy and all is well. And then the Spirit comes and is present in our soul in the preaching of the Word or in some other context. And all of a sudden the Spirit shows us the truth. We have a reality check. And in a moment of time, all of a sudden we see spiritual bankruptcy. We see the desperation. We see the gruesome ugliness of all the filth of sin that is present in our life. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit is the one who breaks us under the weight of sin. The Spirit is the one who comes and regenerates us. We are born again through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't born again ourselves. The Holy Spirit is the one who is at work in making us born again, who indwells us, who takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, who indwells us and places the principle of grace within us. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes us as little babies and through spiritual adolescence and into a spiritual adulthood, and all the time is shaving off sin and growing us in righteousness. So that we're growing in grace, we're growing in the knowledge of Christ, we're dying to sin, and we're living unto righteousness, and it is the Holy Spirit who is present all the way in carrying on that work of recreating us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can do this. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can regenerate us. Only God can convict us. You know, pastor can stand up here all day long until I'm blue in the face, you know, expounding what the Bible says about our natural condition and about the holiness of God. But unless the Spirit convicts us, we won't be convicted. Only God can do these things. These are divine attributes. And that means a couple of things for us. It means that we ought to think as Christians, Trinitarian Christians. When we walk out those doors and we drive in our car home and when we go to work and when we wash our dishes and when we split wood out back or whatever it is, we should be conscious of the presence of God. You know, there's tremendous comfort there for the Lord's people. In all of the diversity of our sorrows, in all of the insecurity of our circumstances, in past, present, and future, the Spirit is present with us. The Spirit is present with us. What consolation, what comfort there should be to us. How often do we find ourselves diving nose first into the muck and mire, and we find ourselves groping in the midst of all of that, you know, the muck and mire, because of our spiritual forgetfulness. You know, and there are times when the Lord comes alongside us and He says, we're reminded in reading the Scripture or something, the Lord is with us. The Holy Spirit is present in me. There is no circumstance in my sinful heart, in difficult circumstances in God's providence, in overwhelming odds that we face, nothing can separate us from God. The Spirit indwells us and He cannot be extracted somehow. There's consolation. But it also brings the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? Because when we go places, we take the Spirit with us. And when we do things, we take the Spirit with us. And it ought to be a check to us. Are we going to drag the Lord into the filth of, you know, whatever context we're tempted to enter into? We need to be conscious that the Spirit is with us. As the psalm, as we sing in this Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can go without Him present with us. It also affects us, does it not, in the way that we look at our fellow Christians. If our brother is truly, or our sister are truly belong to the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And there's a sense in which we have to say to ourselves, who are we to take out the biggest, fattest, heaviest axe that we can get out of our shed and hack our brother to death, metaphorically speaking? You know, that's a person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit dwells in that brother or sister. And it ought to affect the way, though there may be sin that needs to be confronted, and though there may be waywardness, and there may be other shortcomings that, you know, we're not blind to or called to be blind to, it should affect the way, not only are they made in the image of God, they also have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And it ought to affect our perspective of how we relate to them. But recognizing the divine attributes of the Spirit also does something else. It's the background for the doctrines of grace, isn't it? We believe that God sovereignly saves sinners. And if we think of the 5 points of Calvinism, the fourth point, irresistible grace, is a doctrine built on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, because He is God, is irresistible in the ministry of grace that He bears toward people. And what that means is that I have to say to myself, that when I'm tempted to, you know, maybe preaching on the street, or it may be talking to someone in the neighborhood, or it may be a family member, or it may be another colleague or friend, and I'm tempted to think, this person is hard as rock. Hard as rock. We need to be reminded that the Spirit of God is God and is equipped with omnipotence and is irresistible. And when the Spirit is is determined to work in the soul, no rock is too hard to be broken. We should have our faith increased. The Lord is able to save our wayward children. The Lord is able to convert, to regenerate our colleagues, our family members. We should pray with faith and zeal and genuine wrestling with the Lord in confidence that He indeed is able to save to the uttermost any sinner. Thirdly, we see divine honor. If you look at Exodus 17, we're told, verses 2 to 7, we won't read it for time's sake, that Israel tempted the Lord. Then if you flip to the New Testament account in Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9, we see that we're told there that they provoked the Holy Spirit. Tempting the Lord is the same as provoking the Holy Spirit. Now this has a New Testament illustration as well. Because you can turn to Acts chapter 5 and we have the well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there we read in verse 3, and Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? So he's lying to the Holy Ghost. He says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. And the price was death. People think in the Old Testament God's harsh and mean and full of wrath. In the New Testament He's sweet and happy and warm and smiley and so on. Here we see Acts 5. People dishonor the Spirit, lie to the Spirit, and God cuts them down. He doesn't even give them space to make it to their horse. They die on the spot in church. God is killing people in church. And people are having to carry them out. There is divine honor that belongs to the Spirit. We're not to tempt or provoke the Holy Spirit. We're not to lie to the Spirit. We are rather to worship the Holy Spirit along with the Father and along with the Son. It is our privilege to offer, by the help of the Spirit, worship to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called Jehovah in numerous places, called the Most High God. And so there is divine honor. You can think this way, using various prepositions. God is above us, the transcendent God. God is for us. God is with us. God is in us. And the Spirit can be seen in all of that, above us and with us, are for us, and with us, and in us. Holy Spirit is in each of those, for the Christian, with the Christian, in the Christian. And thus the Bible warns us, in terms of divine honor, not to quench the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in time to come, or grieve the Spirit, or sin against the Holy Spirit, because divine honor and worship belongs to the Holy Spirit. Again, this should be a source of comfort in our Christian experience, in our Christian walk before the Lord. Because there we are, we wake up, you know, we walk throughout the day, and we have to deal with ourselves, don't we? And we have to live with ourselves. And we have to live with our own sin. And so as Christians, we love the Lord, we're walking with the Lord, and yet all the way we're being confronted with the blackness of our own hearts, our depravity of our own minds. And there's our sin again and again present with us. You know, there we are in the experience of Romans 7, desiring to do what we ought, and yet not doing it. And then desiring not to do things that we ought not, and doing those things. And there's the pressure of the presence of sin. And we, in that context, we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is God. And we say, what an amazing comfort. We have God Himself dwelling in us, who has determined to make us like Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is God and cannot be resisted, has purpose to make us look like Jesus. And so we see all this sin mounting. And then we're brought to see that the Spirit of God, far greater than the mountains of our sin, can level those like a plain. That Spirit of God is able, and not only able, will bring about conforming us by degree from glory to glory into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, sometimes I feel like, the devil's against me, and the world's against me, and all this temptation out there is against me, and then I look inside and my own heart's against me, betrays me, all these things against me. And here the Lord comes to His people. The Lord comes to us in the Bible and He says, the triune God is for you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are for the Christian. My friends, if the triune God of heaven is for you, then in the words of Romans 8, who can be against you? You know, what confidence this should bring to the Christian. We should be able to bow down before an open Bible in prayer and say, thank you, Lord, because you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are for me. And therefore, whatever the devil and the world and temptation and my own sinful heart are against me, it is nothing. The Lord is for me. It should also give us confidence in the Lord dealing with other people's sins. The Lord is able to conquer the sins of those who grieve us. He is able to carry out this work, and we should have increased faith in that. Those who need conversion, we look at our children, we say, Lord, we can have family worship, we can catechize them, we can spank them, we can teach them, we can love them, we can give them a Christian education, we can do all these things for them. But at the end of the day, all these are wonderful and the Spirit can use those, but you must convert them. Hallelujah! He is able. We can have confidence and look with hope for the Lord to carry out this work. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these biblical truths. And may He help us in working out the application of them to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we come with a depth of gratitude, a depth of thankfulness, that we have a revelation of the glory of God given to us in this book, the Bible. We're thankful, O Lord, that You have instructed us in our knowledge of You, that we are able to grow in our understanding of who You are and the work that You carry out. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. We desire to worship the Holy Spirit. We desire to see glory, honor, and praise brought to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord, grant that we would be kept from quenching, from grieving this blessed Spirit. May the Spirit be given free course to work in our lives, to show us and to magnify to us the Lord Jesus Christ, to illuminate us in our knowledge of the truth of Your Word, to convict us of our sin, to transform us, growing us in grace and knowledge in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, have Your way with us. We pray that You would give us grace, that we might have strong consolation in knowing that Thou art for us, and that we would carry forward, soldier in humble dependence, and in cheerful expectation of divine provision to us. O Lord, work, we pray, and do all to Your own glory and honor and praise, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.